Take your Bibles and turn back to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. We're going to come back to Ephesians, so you might want to keep a marker there. But Romans chapter 1 is where we will begin. I didn't coordinate with Brian on what he would say today, so I'm glad he didn't take the little story I'm going to give right now, because Martin Luther, as a monk, and we saw that part of the story, what Brian talked about a moment ago, as a monk was trying desperately to be right with God, and the Lord began to bring to his attention, as he read Scripture, this particular verse, Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. And this became the perhaps the most important verse in all the New Testament in regard to his conversion and to the kickoff of the Reformation. As he, on various occasions, at least three different occasions that we know of, Martin Luther was struggling with himself and with sin and so forth, and this particular phrase, the last half of this verse, came to his attention. The last time he was going up the stairs in Rome in penance, trying to give penance for indulgences, as was mentioned just a moment ago. And he was going up Pilate's stairwell. It was supposed to be miraculously transformed from Jerusalem to Rome. And he was going up on his knees, these stairs, asking for an indulgence from the Pope and the Church. And as he was going up this very painful thing on his knees, this verse came to his attention once again. Just look at the last half of verse 17. But the righteous shall live by faith, or in some translations, the just shall live by faith. And when he saw that for the third time, when that came to his attention, the Lord finally broke through to his thinking, and he says this in regards to this occasion. He said, "Before these words broke upon my mind, I hated God." Now, this is the monk who dedicated his life in the service of God, but he says, "I hated God and was angry with him because, not content with frightening us sinners by the law and by the miseries of life, he still further increased our torture by the gospel. But when by the Spirit of God I understood these words, 'The just shall live by faith,' then I was born again like a new man, and I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God." And so, in many ways, this particular phrase of Scripture, repeated three times in the New Testament and found in the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, this phrase became the marching orders of the Reformation, and life-changing to Luther, and in a sense, the world changed at that time about 500 years ago. The Reformation was a mighty movement of God. I don't think anybody can really dispute that very well. As the Reformers recovered the essential truths of the gospel, the essential truths of Scripture and other doctrines that had been lost over the course of church history. And as a result, the Church of Christ was revitalized and reformed back to much of its biblical foundation. Now, having said that, as Brian pointed out, it was not a perfect movement because the people who led the movement were imperfect themselves. And so there were flaws and there were problems and there were weaknesses and pride and divisions. And some of the issues that came up in the 1500s we're still dealing with even today. But nevertheless, it was a mighty movement of God. Now, more recently, there have been major critics of the Reformation, even within evangelicalism. Some have said we need to apologize to Rome. Some have said we misunderstood what Rome was really saying. I'll show you in a moment the Reformers did not misunderstand, but some have said so. Some have said it's just prideful ambition that led Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and these other people to start a movement that broke away from the church. It was just ambition and selfishness and pride. I would reject very clearly these critics and their analysis of the Reformation. The medieval church had smothered the biblical truths of how to be right with God and how to live for God through a series of long-time traditions and corruptions and false teachings and attempts to maintain power and control, not over the church only, but over the whole Roman Empire in particular. When the Reformers stepped up and rediscovered the biblical principles we're going to look at for the next 3 weeks, When they did that, they had to scrape off layers and layers of theological dirt and dust to get back to the biblical truths. But they did that not by simply challenging all the traditions. They did that by going back to the scriptures themselves. People often ask, matter of fact, I was asked even this last week by someone by email, what is the essence of the Reformation? What is the heart of the Reformation? And I believe the heart of the Reformation is found in the five solas that defines the doctrines that the Reformation recovered. The solas, for those that are not clear, sola is a Latin word for alone. There were five doctrines that were recovered. They weren't invented. They weren't found as something for the first time. They were recovered because the church had taught this for years, and the New Testament taught it clearly, but it had been lost during that medieval period of time. The five solas are these, and we'll deal with them over the next 3 weeks. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to God be the glory alone, and Scripture alone. And to these, I'm going to add a sixth one, the church alone. But in order to understand what I even mean by that, you'll need to come back in about a month, all right? So be here then. There's a lot of misunderstandings about the solas today. It's S-O-L-A, not S-O-L-O. S-O-L-O is a heresy. S-O-L-A is biblical. And you'll have to come back for more of that later too. I realized how confused people were when a few years ago at a conference I was speaking at, I had a pastor's wife come up to me, and she said to me, there's a pastor who happened, by the way, to be a good friend of mine. Lori and Scott know him very well. They said, there's a pastor coming to this area where we are, and this pastor is preaching on the solas of the Reformation. Now keep in mind, this is the pastor's wife, who should know a few things. She says, is that heresy? Are the five solas, are these solas, are they biblical? And I had to scratch my head a bit and say, she doesn't even know what they are. And this is the pastor's wife. So I'm comforting you this morning. In case you have no idea what I'm talking about, I'll let you know that people who are in ministry sometimes don't know what these things are. And yet this is at the heart of the Reformation. Is at the heart of Scripture, is at the heart of what we hold dear as a church here at Southern View. I'm going to discuss today the first two solas, and next week two more, and the following week the final one. The problem we have here is that the first four solas basically go together as a package deal, and so you can't totally separate them, but because here is how the statement should go together if you put these first four together. It should read this way. Salvation comes only by God's grace, is received only, I'm sorry, only by God's grace alone, is received through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. All four of those go together. You can't uncouple them completely, but you can separate them in understanding. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to begin to look at the first of the two solas. The first sola is grace alone, and the Latin term sola gratia is the term that has been used since that period of time. It should be said, I want to say this early on, I want to say it clearly, that the Roman church did not reject categorically any of these things. Rome taught then, and Rome teaches now, that salvation comes from God's grace. It is received by faith in Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Rome teaches that. But what it does not recognize, what it does not teach, is that these things are alone. They don't teach sola. That is, to God's grace, and we're talking about grace now, to God's grace is added our works and our merits in order to find salvation and to please God. The reformers stripped away all these additions of works and merits and deeds. They stripped that away. It took us right back to the simple gospel truth that is found in Ephesians chapter 2 and throughout the New Testament. As Brian mentioned, I left out the first three verses partly on purpose at this point, but for context, you have to have these. Look at verses 1 to 3 with me, first of all. Here's our condition before Christ. This is what Martin Luther struggled with. He knew these things to be true about him, and he didn't know what to do about them. Verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This is the clearest passage or description in all the Word of God of our lost condition and of our state, our human condition, our human state prior to the receiving of the grace of God. And it's summarized in verse 5, "even when we were dead in our transgressions." We're dead in sin. That was our spiritual condition, dead. And there was nothing you can do. Dead people can't help themselves. You notice that? Dead people simply can't come out of their coffins and do anything. They can't climb out of their graves and change anything. Dead people are dead. And if you're dead in sin, there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. And that brings us into a precarious and horrible situation. Of course, the hinge words of this whole section is verse 4, when it says, "But God." What we could not do, God could do. What we could not do, God did. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And so God steps up to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But God. Some of the most precious words of Scripture, we highlight them quite often. But God. But God, we go to hell. But God, we're lost in our sins. But God, we're, the description of the first three verses is us. But God. And so God steps up, and we notice that he is rich in mercy, and he is motivated by his great love. Why would God step up to save you or me or anybody? Why? Well, because of his great love. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. His great love motivated his grace. And so he steps up to give us his grace because of his great love for us. Beginning with verse 4 and going down through the next four verses, the word grace is found three times. The phrase, "by grace you have been saved," is found twice. And the root meaning of grace is gift. And that might be helpful to some that might be confused by that. Grace basically means gift. We need to break that down a little further to realize that he gave us his grace, his gift, on the basis of his love, not on the basis of how lovable we are. And that's very different than us. You see, I don't mind giving gifts to people I love. I don't mind giving gifts to people that are lovable. I really enjoy giving gifts to my grandkids, and they know it. They know how to work that, you know, a little bit. Because they know Grandpa's soft. And you know how that is, Grandpa's. My Brian often says, as I buy things for the kids, he said, "Who took away my father and brought this old man here into this world to give gifts to my kids? I don't remember you growing up." Well, you know, I was always sweet. He just doesn't remember it. But you don't mind giving gifts to people that are lovable, do you? You like to do that. But God gave us the greatest of gifts when we weren't lovable. And that's the essence of grace. The first three verses we've already looked at shows our problem. And then he says to us that God, in his rich in mercy, because of his great love, loved us. So let me summarize that. God does not give us his grace because we're lovable, because we're cute, because we're going to accomplish great things in our lives. God gives us his grace on the basis of his love. We are absolutely unworthy. That's the foundation. We are absolutely unworthy of any form of love from God or the grace of God. Absolutely unworthy. Now, this was a major issue for Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation. He was a monk. He was a monk's monk. If there was ever a man in all the history of humanity who attempted to do something good enough to please God, it was Martin Luther. He drove himself absolutely nuts attempting to please God, to make God happy. And he couldn't do it. He believed, as the church taught at that time, that he had been infused with grace. That is, God had kind of shot him with a bunch of grace all throughout. He believed that. But he also believed that in order to be acceptable to God, he had to add to God's grace and be basically perfect. And try as he may, as many verses of Scripture as he memorized, as many times he walked up steps on his knees, as often as he starved himself and did all these horrible things, no matter what he did, he knew he was still a horrible sinner and God could not accept him. And as a result of that, Martin Luther was tormented. One of the problems we have today in the 21st century America, quite frankly, in giving of the gospel, is very few people are tormented by sin. You can talk to your coworkers, you can talk to your neighbors, you can talk to your relatives about Christ, and you can talk about sin, and, not a big deal. I'll get over it. I'll do some resolutions. I'll change. It's not a big deal. How many people do you know that are unbelievers, or even Christians for that matter, who are tormented by their sin, because, and as Christians, they've been forgiven, but we have not lived, or not perhaps living it out? How many people are tormented by that? In this ancient time, many were, and Martin Luther was at the top of the class of being tormented. He knew he was not righteous. When he discovered the grace of God, he realized that salvation was not God giving him some grace plus his good works. He realized at that point that salvation was all of God. And when that happened, when he realized Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that the just shall live by faith, when that came home to him, that was what we might call his aha moment. Everything went open. He saw things as they were for the first time. And when he did that, he was changed. And in a real sense, that was the beginning of the Reformation. But go back to our passage for a moment. When we were given God's grace, three things happened to us at that point beyond what we've already said. First of all, we were given new life. Look at verse 5. He says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were alive. Now keep in mind the metaphor he's using is death. Prior to salvation, we're dead. Spiritually dead. Spiritual corpses. Spiritually in the grave. But at the moment of conversion, we are given life, new birth. We're born again. We are regenerated. We are changed. God takes a corpse and gives it life. Second thing that happens is we're given a new position. Verse 6, he raised us up with him. We're still talking death language here. This is a resurrection terminology. We were in the grave spiritually. And he took us out of the grave. He didn't give us life and leave us in the tomb. He gave us life and took us out of the tomb to live for him now and to live with him for eternity. And thirdly, he gave us new authority, verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, right now we reign with Christ. We know we will reign with Christ. Scripture is clear on that, but there's a sense of which you reign with Christ right now. You are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. You're at the right hand of the Father in Christ. You have the authority of Christ. When you pray in the name of Jesus, you pray in his authority. Things have changed, folks. You're not just a warmed-up sinner when you get saved. You are radically transformed and changed. You're given life. Now, there was another grace issue the Reformers had to address. The Roman Church, following Thomas Aquinas, said that fallen humanity has the ability to cooperate with God for salvation. That is, there's no doubt that God gives us grace. That's God's part. But now we must do our part and finish up what God didn't do. And we're capable of doing that because the human nature, according to Aquinas and the Catholic Church, is not really spiritually dead. We're not really dead. We're just kind of sick. We're kind of anemic. We're weak. But we have the ability to cooperate with God. The Reformers saw through that. Matter of fact, the Reformers took these verses 1 to 3 seriously and said, wait a minute, it says we are dead. We're dead in sin. And dead things can't do anything. Dead things can't respond. Dead things can't help. When they saw that, they began to realize that the gospel is all of God. It's His gift. It's not something we do, not something we help God do. It's something God does. Kevin Van Hooser, a well-known theologian, wrote this. The gospel is the good news that men and women can be adopted as the children of God, not because human nature has by grace been elevated, but because human sinners or persons have by grace been forgiven. Let me say it a little differently. Grace is not God improving us. Grace is God forgiving us. That's the gospel. You go wrong there on grace, then everything else in the Christian life is wrong. You go wrong on everything else if you go wrong on grace. Someone else has said, it has been rightly noted, the law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe this, and it is already done. If you're going to try to be right before God because of your efforts, you're never going to be done. Martin Luther recognized that. But grace says it is already done in Christ Jesus. It's an offer of His gift of salvation to us. Okay, that's grace, sola gratia. Let's move on to sola fide, our grace, our faith alone. Going back to our passage, we're going to look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If the source of our salvation is grace, then the instrument of our salvation is faith. Let me say three things about faith that some of you anyway will not know. All right? So kind of listen up. Number one, we are not saved by faith. That might shock a few of you, but we're not saved by faith. We are saved by God's grace on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Faith does not save us. Faith is the instrument that God uses to bring His grace to us. Now, I've been saying it this way for many, many years, that grace or faith is like a conduit in which God's grace flows to us. Let me give an illustration of plumbing. I know a lot of you love plumbing, don't you? You can hardly wait for something that at the house, your plumbing to break, so you have the opportunity to learn new skills, right? I doubt that is true. Yeah. All right. We have water in this church. You have water in your home. But where does that water come from? Well, we get real scientific here, but let's just say it comes from the lake, all right? It comes from Lake Springfield. It goes through the filtering plants. It comes through a whole set of piping and plumbing underground. It gets here. It comes into our system and comes into the plumbing of this building. All that plumbing is conduit. We don't get water because of conduit. Unless the conduit is plugged into a source, we get no water. The water is from the lake. The plumbing is the conduit that brings the water to us. Our salvation is by grace. Faith is the conduit, the plumbing God uses to bring it to us. I hope that makes some sense to you, because that was one of the major keys of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church of the Reformers' days did not reject faith. All right, be careful. As a means of our salvation. It believed then, it believes now, that faith is a necessary part of salvation. You can't be saved without faith. And that without faith, no one can be saved. But when we look closer, we run into at least four problems. Number one, the initial saving act of faith, supposedly, takes place at infant baptism in the Catholic system. What little baby has the ability to have faith? None. So whose faith is it? It's the faith of the parents, the faith of the priests, the faith of the church, but it's not the faith of the individual. That's a problem, isn't it? Secondly, the faith expressed by Roman Catholicism is not in Christ alone. Christ is there, but the faith is also in the church. Now, let me illustrate that. And if you don't believe me on this, find almost any Roman Catholic individual today. Most of them will not know much of their theology, but they'll know some perhaps. But even if they know almost nothing, and you sit down and you say to them, on what basis do you believe you're saved? On what basis do you believe that ultimately you are going to be with the Lord in heaven? And I'll almost guarantee you 99 times out of 100, the answer is going to be eventually the church will get me there somehow. I am depending on the Roman church and following what it says to do and its priests and its popes and all that. I'm depending on that to get me to heaven. And what you'll find then is that that most Roman Catholics, going all the way back to the Middle Ages, is not trusting in Christ alone. They're trusting in Christ plus the church plus their own merits and so forth. Here's a third issue. The Roman Catholic Church, it does teach faith, but not alone. To faith is added my merits and my works. I am saved by faith as a baby, supposedly. And then I continue throughout my life doing various merits and deeds, basically the seven sacraments. I'm going to mention something else, so I'll move off. There's one other thing, if you know Catholic theology, and that is the treasury of merit. The Roman system believes there is a treasury in heaven of leftover merits by the saints. And the saints went to glory without needing all that. And so they have some leftovers. Mary had some leftovers, and the apostles had some leftovers, and some of the saints had some leftovers. And now we can tap into that merit, treasury of merit, those leftover merits, through the seven sacraments. And those merits are applied to us as well. A little complicated, but official theology. Now, one more thing, and perhaps most important when we put it all together, is that under the Roman Catholic understanding, no one ever knows for certain if they're saved. No one ever knows for certain. And that is because of the whole understanding of salvation. Let me reiterate it now. Under the Roman system, and this is what the Reformers were challenging to the core, under the Roman system then and now, a person is given God's grace at infant baptism. And at that moment, the baby is filled with grace. And I guess in theory anyway, if the baby would die right away, it would go to heaven. But as the baby grows up and is able to commit sins, every time that child now sins, it loses some grace. And they lose, depending on how bad the sin is, how much grace you lose. And so you lose some grace. So now you're not 100% filled with grace. Maybe you're 95% filled with grace. That means you can't go to heaven because you're not filled with grace. So what needs to be done now is to refill yourself with grace. How do you do that? Once again, you do it by following the seven sacraments of the church. You have penitence. You pray a certain number of prayers. You go to Mass. You go to confession. You do all these various things, and you re-infuse yourself with grace. And then a few days later, you sin again. And this time it's a whopper. You know, it's a big one. And so you lose a whole bunch of grace. And now you have to do a whole bunch more penance and confessions and so forth to fill back up. And in the meanwhile, while you're filling back up, you're losing it out on the other side because you're sinning some more. And therefore, throughout all of our lives, if you believe this understanding of salvation, you're gaining grace and losing grace and gaining grace and losing grace, and you're never certain if you're saved. And then the day comes you die. And under the Roman theology, no one is filled with grace at the moment of death. At the moment of death, everybody, no matter how good you've been, whether you're your Pope or Mother Teresa or whoever you are, you go to purgatory. Even if you're part of the church. And in purgatory, your sins are purified and you gain more merit until finally you are ready to go to heaven. Now that is the system of Roman Catholicism that the reformers fought against. Now, let me just read a couple things. This is in a magazine I mentioned a while ago, The Voice magazine. In reaction to the Reformation, there was called a Council of Trent was called by the Roman Church to react and respond to the Reformation. And they wrote a statement. We call it the Council of Trent statement here. And it dealt with a lot of things. But let me read to you just two of the canons on salvation that are put into place in the 1500s and are still part of Roman theology today. Canon number 9. If anyone saith that by faith alone that unbelievers are justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification. So in other words, if you believe in salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, if you believe that, it says, let him be anathema. Anathema means condemned to hell eternally. So if you believe in faith alone for salvation, the Roman Church has condemned you to hell. Let me read another one, canon number 24, which is similar. If anyone says that justification received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and the signs of justification. In other words, if you believe that the changes God makes in your life, the fruit of the Spirit, the good deeds that God produces in the believer, if you believe those are evidence of salvation, then you are anathema. You are sent to hell by the Roman Church. Because their view is that these good works help save you. They don't simply give evidence of salvation. So I'm not making up anything here in case you want to read a little more. The Roman Catholic Church has pronounced eternally damned any that believe salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. That's serious stuff, isn't it? And that is why many people do not know that they are saved. That doesn't mean, by the way, that some Roman Catholics aren't saved. By God's grace, they've cut through some of this stuff and truly placed their faith in Christ. But this is the official position of the church. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2 now. On the basis of Scripture, and especially passages like this, the reformers said, no, salvation is by grace and through faith in Christ alone. Some would say, however, well, sure, that's true, but, you know, we got to do our part too. God does his part in grace, we do our part in faith. And they turn faith into a work. Now, here's a problem with that. Go back to our first three verses. Look seriously at the description of a person without Christ. Let me just take a little more time on that. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, a spiritual corpse. He goes on, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That's how you lived. According to the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. You were following the footsteps of the devil. And it says of the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. That is, the flesh, our sinful nature controlled us, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That means we were under the wrath of God, dead in sin, following the footsteps of Satan, controlled by our sinful nature, and under the wrath of God. Now the question is, can a person like that make a choice to receive Christ? Can a person like that just wake up one morning and say, well, you know what? I just think I will accept Christ as my Savior right now. And the problem with that is that we don't have that ability because dead things cannot respond. Okay? Now let me once again illustrate it. It may be a little weird, but when I die and they pluck me right there in front of that table or nearby and I'm in my casket, some of you will go by and say, wasn't he a great guy? You know what you say at funerals. So you go by and say that. And maybe some jokester here will say, you know what? I think what we need right now is for a bowl of ice cream for Gary. And so they give a bowl of ice cream to Gary. And what is Gary going to do? He's not going to be able to respond at all. Why not? Because he's dead. And that is the picture we have here. We are lost in sin and we cannot respond. Now let's go back to verse 8. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Now, one more thing I wanted is a little bit particular, but I want you to look at it. The word that, what does it refer to? The gift of God, it says here, is a gift. That is a gift of God. What is a gift of God? The Greek scholars tell us that the word for that and the word for faith and grace are in different voices. And so that cannot describe grace or faith. So what is he talking about when he says that is a gift of God? What he's talking about is the whole process of salvation. The whole package of salvation is a gift from God. Nothing we do except to receive it by faith alone. And even that, faith, is a gift from God. God's grace is from God. Our faith is from God. The salvation is from God. It's all from Him. And this passage is not alone. I don't have much time here, but I want you to go with me to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. I want you to be real clear that the Scriptures is consistent here. Titus 3, 5. Says this, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration, by renewing up by the Holy Spirit. This book of Titus, if you care to read it soon, is all about good deeds. Shows up all the time. And yet when it comes to verse 5, it says, but wait a minute, good deeds are wonderful as evidence of salvation, but you're not saved by good deeds. He makes it clear. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Once again, mercy or grace. It's because of what God has done that we're saved. And by the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it saves us, not our good deeds. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. See something very similar. 2 Timothy 1, 9. It says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Four theological understandings you need to grasp here. First of all, he says that our salvation is devoid of any human merit. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. It has nothing to do with our works, our deeds. But it is, secondly, according to His purpose. God's design, God's plan. It wasn't something God came up with at the fall because He had to come up with something. It's an eternal plan of God. It is according to His grace. Purpose and grace. Grace tells us His attitude. Purpose tells us His plan. Grace tells us God had a plan to save us. Grace tells us His motive and His heart. And then finally, the appearance of Christ in verse 10. He says, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. The word here is epiphany. It's the only time it's found in the New Testament, only used by Paul, that is, in the New Testament. And it is a word that speaks of the appearing of Christ. In other words, the salvation here is based on a historic appearing of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ appeared. Jesus Christ came in the flesh to save us. And that was necessary. Let me sum it all up. By nature, most people see salvation as a joint effort between us and God. God will do His part, and we have to do our part. Kind of like a bird. We know birds can fly. But if they don't flap their wings, they don't go anywhere. And so some say that's like our salvation. We know God will give us grace, but we won't go anywhere if we don't add works to grace. That was the conclusion of the medieval church. That was what the reformers were battling with completely. They went back to scriptures, and they discovered that salvation was not a self-help program. Salvation was not even a joint effort program. Salvation was a pure gift from God, received completely by faith alone program. So sola gratia, sola fide, when the reformers opened their Bibles, they didn't see our efforts. They didn't see our assist for God. They saw nothing less than God's grace alone, given to us and received purely by faith alone in Christ alone. The reformers had then to remove all the dust and dirt and layers of bad theology and corruption and tradition. They had to remove all of that in order to get back to the gospel. As they scraped aside these layers of spiritual crud and returned to the pure word of God, the world began to change. It has never been the same since. Now, that's true historically. What about you personally? As an individual, have you recognized of your lost condition? That there is nothing you can do to solve your lost condition. There's nothing you can do as a spiritual dead person to stand up and change. That God doesn't need your efforts. God doesn't need your help. That God's grace is sufficient. And that when we receive that by faith alone, God transforms us by the Holy Spirit. He changes us. He adopts us. He makes us the children of God, and He forgives us. Do you know that personally? Have you received Christ as your Savior personally in that way? And if you have not, it's all wonderful and great that the reformers brought us back to the truth and recovered for the church age what is found in Scripture everywhere. That's wonderful. But if you personally have not faced your own sin issues, come to Christ by faith alone, receiving that grace, then this doesn't matter to you. You must come to Him by faith alone. And so I would call on you today, first part of the year, as we begin the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation, may this be the time, maybe even this morning, of your own reformation as you come back to regeneration and find Jesus Christ there to save you from your sin. Let's go together in prayer. Father, we are wanting to pray for any here today that is not a Christian or is not certain that they're Christians. Lord, help them to see the truth, but by your grace, by your power, may you open their eyes to that which is true, and may you draw them to yourself even this morning. May you give them the gift that can come only from you. We pray that in the name of Christ. Amen.